Be turning in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to set up where we're going to go from here and the verses that we're going to read for the purpose of our study this morning that will launch us into what we're going to consider, we find, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, that this letter was not written terribly long after the first letter. And as the first letter enlightens these brethren at Thessalonica about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we commonly refer to as the second coming of Christ, there were some of them that were troubled by that to some degree, that they were not going to continue the daily tasks that were theirs or meeting their responsibilities with reference to providing and work. And so they were going to be refusing to do that while they watched for the Lord's return in case they have missed it or something along that line, which Paul clears up in the second letter. And he indicates that there is something that was going to take place before the Lord's return. Now, that has been the subject of a great deal of false teaching and a great deal of theorizing, that there is an event that's going to take place immediately prior to the Lord's return. What Paul is talking about essentially is that before the Lord should return, that these brethren shouldn't be alarmed by this, that there is something that will in fact take place. But will it take place in close proximity to the Lord's return is the point of discussion. But he speaks about a man of lawlessness, a man of sin who's going to come, who's going to be performing false wonders and false signs. Now, there are a lot of people who have weighed in on what the man of sin is, and I would suggest that some of them are probably right, many of them are probably wrong, but if I'm going to be honest with you, if someone says he knows exactly what the man of sin is and who it is, you just dismiss that man as being not credible at all, because there is no way to know from the text. Everything you're going to tell me that you think about that man of sin and who it is going to come from some outside source. And I have no idea personally that who I can say for sure or what I can say for sure that the man of lawlessness is. Is it a single individual? Is it an office of men that is held perpetually? It could be. It very well could be. I don't know. But I do know that this was going to be manifested before the Lord's return. And I do also believe that we have seen things like this through history, especially as we studied in the Revelation letter and the Roman period of persecution. There were a lot of those claiming to be performing wonders and whatnot that were false. And of course, the Lord has always demonstrated those to be false with the genuine article in the New Testament. And so I am persuaded that whatever that is referencing in specific has already taken place. But now, with that in mind, in chapter 2, as Paul is talking about this man of sin, he is connecting some of the problem that's going to be caused by him with others who are going to be led astray from the truth by reason of what's taking place. So he says that this one, this man of sin, whose coming is going to be in accordance with all of the false wonders and signs that Satan would perform. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, he references those essentially who have gone along with him, believing that, saying there that with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence in order or so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I want to notice very quickly that Paul talks about those who did not believe the truth. They did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. By reading that statement simply as it reads, I can learn a couple of things. And one of the things I can deduce from that is that truth is objective. There is the truth, and then there is that which is false. And I am the one who has been given the free will agency, or free moral agent as I am, the opportunity to either believe the truth and accept that and live according to it, or dismiss it and follow after the way of worldliness and ungodliness. And Barry read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, how that we are to enter through the narrow gate, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But notice the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We're going to talk about that narrowness of truth this morning as we talk about the narrow nature of truth. I suggest to you that truth is not negotiable, that I don't get to stand before Jesus Christ, the Lord. I don't get to stand before God Almighty and say, I don't like the way you've worded this, and so here's how I think it should be. I don't like how you've bound this on all mankind. I think that's a little hard. I think that's a little harsh. I think it's a little unfair. I think it's a little bit much to expect. So you need to lower, Almighty God, your expectations, and let's kind of negotiate what you've said. And truth is not that way. Truth is settled. It is once for all settled. And I'm either to submit to it or reject it. I hear a lot of people speak of the subjectivity of truth. When you talk to them about the Scriptures, they'll say, well, that's kind of subjective truth, isn't it? There's no such thing as subjective truth. There's no such thing. Subjective means it is subject to change. Truth is once for all delivered. Truth is fixed. There's no such thing as subjective truth. I know that we live in a time when it's popular to talk in that way, and people are saying, well, that's just your truth. But my truth is a little different than your truth. And no one who says that even knows what they're talking about. They don't even have an idea what they're talking about. I'm not saying that they're completely ignorant. I'm saying they don't even know what they're talking about. If you ask them, well, explain to me, what is your truth? They don't know. That's just something they heard on Dr. Phil. So they're going to say it because it sounds good. I submit that if a thing is true, it's always true, and there will be nothing subjective about it. When God said that Jesus is His only begotten Son, that is true, and there is no information that is going to come later on that's going to turn that into a falsehood. Oh yes, there will always be people who claim that that is not true, but there's not some other piece of information coming that's going to make that subjective to the time in which people might live and have believed that sort of thing. Truth is not subjective. And the fact that the truth is narrow, I think, has been the cause of a number of people not abiding in it. I don't mean that it's the truth's fault. I mean the fact that the truth is narrow is something they don't like. And so they're not going to abide in it because they want some room to maneuver. They want not to be kind of confined and kept in this narrow path that leads to life. They want a little bit wider, a little bit broader path that will lead where they want it to go, except it's not going where they want it to go. Some will even claim that if the Bible is truth, it's too extreme. That's just too extreme. Well, let me tell you, if you say that, you should be right happy that you're living under the new covenant rather than the old covenant. I don't want to get too much into this right now, and I don't like to use too many anecdotal points, but just the other day, in my neighborhood, one of my immediate neighbors was having an argument with his mother, and it was so loud that you could hear it with your doors closed and with your windows closed, and this was a 16-year-old or 17-year-old that in my day would have been called a punk if we were being described. And listening to the way he was talking to his mother was shameful and embarrassing and a sad commentary on this society. Because had I spoken to my mother that way, I wouldn't be here today to preach to you. My father would have made sure of that. And this young man was just going on and on and on, and he was cursing at his mother. He was using the most profane words you could possibly use, and he was screaming and losing control. And I thought to myself, I couldn't help it, but think, I'm glad I'm not of the mind to get involved in that. It's none of my affair. But if we were living under the Old Testament, that young man wouldn't have had an opportunity to plead his case. Every man who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. And that may seem extreme, but God's way is higher than my way. Now, we don't live under that particular extreme aspect of God's law today, but we are still under the obligation to honor our parents. And while if we don't, we may not be stoned to death, we have to give an account of that to Jesus Christ the righteous on the day of our judgment. I want to notice with you this morning the narrow nature of truth. I know that today is New Year's Day, and so it might be popular to preach about resolutions and goals. I'll give you a heads up. Tonight I'm going to talk about goals for the church. The reason I'm not doing that this morning is because I could tell that my lesson would go a little bit longer than I wanted it to, and I didn't want to drive the peg down this evening or this morning. So if I have to, I will tonight. But tonight we're going to talk about goals for the church. This morning we'll focus on the narrow nature of truth. Let's notice some characteristics of truth that show in Scripture that it is narrow, that it is not subjective and subject to change with societal whims and what everybody calls a societal norm. I suggest to you this morning that you cannot add to the truth. If we're going to come to the table of this discussion accepting on the front end that God's Word is truth, then we cannot add to the truth because the Word of God is complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 8, we often use this text to show within the context in which Paul is using it that there were miraculous gifts at Corinth. They had all of these miraculous gifts, but they were misusing them. Some of them were thinking too highly of them, and they weren't loving one another as they should. Paul enumerated those gifts in chapter 12, and in chapter 14 he regulates how they're going to be handled within the assembly. For instance, there might have been one who had the gift of speaking in tongues. Well, there was just this massive aspect of confusion in that assembly because everybody's doing their own thing. So Paul is reasoning that if a man comes in and listens to this, he's not going to know what in the world's going on. You're just going to look like all kinds of everything's going haywire and nothing is on the rails. And so here's this regulation. If you have the gift, this is at the time in which those gifts were available, if you have the gift to speak in tongues, then it must be by two or at the most three. And each in turn. Wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that all three of us can't get up and do a quartet of tongues? No, or whatever? No, you can't. Each in turn, and notice, one must interpret. Well, we've got three guys over here speaking in tongues. We don't have an interpreter, Paul. What now? And if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Paul said he must keep silent in the church. Someone says, well, that's just Paul. That's just Paul. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I'm writing to you are the commandment of the Lord. Paul spoke the commandment of the Lord and of God Almighty. Now, with that in mind, in chapter 13, sandwiched in between the enumeration of these miraculous gifts and the regulation of these miraculous gifts is a quick discussion on the duration of those miraculous gifts. In verse 8, Paul says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. In other words, inspired knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is the perfect? The perfect is that which is complete. The maturity of where we're headed based upon the thing we have in part. What did they have in part? Knowledge, tongues, prophesying. But when the perfect comes that completes that, what's going to happen? Then that's going to be done away. Well, then what is that perfect? It is the perfect revelation of God's divine will, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And we have that now in full. And when this came in full, there was no further need of that which they had in part. What did they have in part? Miracles. What were those miracles for? For the confirmation of the truth. I'm not the first to use this illustration. But if you were to build this church building right here, and this building wasn't here, but we were making plans to do that, there would be scaffolding put up that would assist us to build this building. And then once the building is complete, the scaffolding comes down. It has served its purpose. So these miracles did the same thing. They were legitimate miracles. They were in fact taking place. And in order to perform a miracle, an apostle had to lay hands on an individual. And if that did not happen, there was no way for him to perform a miracle. Even Simon the sorcerer saw that. Philip the evangelist preached the gospel in Samaria and performed miracles, and Simon saw that. But notice in Acts chapter 8, although I don't have that on the screen, in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 14, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I believe that's Acts 8 and verse 18 rather than verse 14. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip didn't do it. But the apostles Peter and John were able to do that. Paul was able to do that. Apostles could lay hands on individuals and pass along that gift, whatever gift it was that they were going to have. But they couldn't then take that gift and pass it on. Only the apostles. And the purpose of that was to confirm the message of the New Testament, which at that time was being revealed piece by piece by piece. Now in James chapter 1 and verse 25, James writes, "The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." I submit to you that if the Word of God is not perfect, in other words, if it's not complete, then no one can be blessed in what he does, because it's the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and abides by it that will be blessed in what he does. And if it's not complete, if it's not perfect, then we can't be blessed by looking into it because it's not perfect. Now, who in the world is going to believe that? Why, the very idea. It is tantamount to suggesting that if these things continue, then we don't have all that we need. And I'm telling you this morning, and I encourage you to check me out on everything that I'm saying. Don't just accept it because I say it. I'm telling you this morning that the revelation of God's truth lacks nothing. There's nothing missing. There's not a single spiritual question that cannot be answered by God's holy word. It is complete. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." What do I have when I have God's word? I have everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing missing. If there's a spiritual dilemma, a spiritual question, a spiritual conundrum, then in fact the Word of God is going to address that. I want you to notice how serious it is when people add to the truth. And notice that adding to the truth is not just someone writing something in the Bible somewhere or printing out something and stapling it inside his Bible. Adding to the truth is teaching something that the Bible does not teach. That's adding to the truth. And this was serious enough in just one book of Scripture. So if it's serious enough in just one book of Scripture, why wouldn't it be serious concerning the whole of Scripture? And Revelation 22 and in verse 18, as the book of Revelation comes to a close, and this I know is about the Revelation letter itself, but the writer says, "I also testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city which are written in this book." I learned from that text that I better not tamper with God's word. I better not read something and say, "Well, I don't like the way that sounds. I'm going to just scratch that completely out of my Bible." I better not do like Martin Luther did years ago and read through James chapter 2 and say, "Whoops, don't like the idea that I have responsibility in salvation and in serving the Lord. I'm just going to rip the whole book of James right out of the Bible. I'm not going to go with James because James and Paul can't seem to get along." Oh, they got along just fine. Mr. Luther just didn't understand the book of James. And he really didn't understand the book of Romans. In Proverbs 30 and in verse 5, we have another truth stated there about what God would have us to understand regarding tampering with His will. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 11, Peter says that whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. I am not God, and I'm not a spokesman for God. But if I'm going to speak authoritatively about God and concerning His will, then I better speak what He has spoken. Speak the oracles or utterances of God. Years ago, some brethren coined a phrase, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That phrase probably should never have been coined, but it was based upon an understanding of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, that we better not say anything the Lord hasn't said. And if we teach something the Lord hasn't taught or authorized, then we need to back off of that immediately and repent and turn from that. What seems to me to be the case, though, is that those who have a problem with the narrow nature of truth are a little bit narrow when it comes to accepting the truth. Now watch how that works. Oh, they say the truth is too extreme. Is that a narrow view of the truth? Would that be a narrow view? They're not willing to consider that it's not extreme. They're hard line on that view. Oh, that's extreme for God to command the elders of Israel or the priest or whatever to carry out His law and stoning a man to death for curse. That's extreme. Well, that seems narrow to me that you take that view. If you take the view that that is extreme, is that a narrow view? Are you willing to say it's not extreme? No, I'm not willing to say it's not extreme. Someone says, then that's pretty narrow to me. In other words, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, we might say. If you're going to say the truth is narrow and not recognize that you're being narrow about your perception of the truth, what does it say about you? In fact, the truth is narrow, and so we must not add to it. Here's something else. The truth is that the Lord must be more important than our families. This demonstrates the narrow nature of truth, that this is not negotiable. The Lord must be more important than our families. Let me establish that family is important. I believe that and I teach that because the Bible teaches that families are important. We have to take care of our responsibilities concerning our families. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 8 that if anyone does not provide for his own family and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, even an unbeliever does better than that, typically. So a Christian ought to certainly meet his responsibilities. Absolutely, the family is important. Children need to be reared properly. Can we say enough about that? Especially in today's time, children need to be reared properly. By properly, we need to bring them up with the instruction of Jesus Christ. We are just kind of letting the world take over our responsibility in raising children. I've heard brethren say, well, you know, I quit bringing my kids to services when they were about 8 or 9 because they said they didn't want to go, and I don't want to force them. What? Do you force them to go to school? What do you force them to do? There's a difference in forcing someone to follow the Lord and creating an atmosphere in the home where you nudge them in that direction. I've mentioned this before. I know an older brother, he's dead now, one who had such an impact on me, who talked with his daughter one day when she was not yet a Christian, and he simply asked her, do you know what you need to do to be saved? And she said, yes. And he said, then don't you think you need to be getting around to doing that? For some reason, people today hear that and think, that seems a little strong. That seems a little strong arm there. No, that's what you call leading the home. That's what you call guiding the house. You authoritatively and very gently nudge them in the direction that they need to go, just like you do when it comes to their career choices, just like you do when it comes to other things of great importance. There's nothing more important than this. Create an atmosphere where the children are reared in spiritual training and thought. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I need to create an atmosphere where my children do not feel like I'm bird-dogging them every second of the day, but I also need to create an atmosphere where I bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, where they understand structure is important, that there is authority to be submitted to, first and foremost the Lord, and secondly, the authority within the home, the father and mother. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. I submit to you that families are important. These passages demonstrate it. And if we fail in this matter, we're going to stand before the Lord accountable for that, because we have a responsibility to handle the affairs of our family the way that Christ has instructed us to do so. But with that in mind, when I say but, I don't mean that we don't have anything to do here. But with that in mind, and as important as our families are, the Lord has to come first. No matter what the situation, the Lord has to come first. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I'm here to tell you that there have been those through the years who have tried somehow to disprove this. They have tried to say, no, I can love my father or my mother or my son or my daughter just as much as I love the Lord. And what they really mean by that, here's what they really mean by that. If they're being honest within themselves, they mean, I really already love them more than I love the Lord. If they're looking for that loophole, they're looking for that room to maneuver, I can love my family as much as I love the Lord. What they really mean is they already love their family more than they love the Lord. And I'm not trying to drive a wedge between anyone's families. I don't want that. I wouldn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Lord came to be followed, and we are to serve Him. And serving Him sometimes means that we're going to be at odds with those of our family that do not serve Him. And I'm not talking about my 25th cousin 50,000 times removed. I'm talking about my own daughter, my own brother, my own sister, my own mother. It could be your wife, it could be your husband, that this may happen with. Now, in some of those responsibilities or family responsibilities, I still have my obligations to meet. Yet, if they're not following the Lord, I have to recognize that I'm not in fellowship with them, and they need to know that. And they also need to hear me say, I remember old brother Marvin Hale years ago used to say this, and he's dead and gone on to his reward. He was not a preacher, but he was a dear friend of mine. When he passed away, he was in his mid-90s, and he used to tell me about men he would go to see that had fallen away. And usually they didn't want to see him, so he wouldn't stay very long, and he would just say, well, I just want you to know that every time you see me in public and you recognize that I see you, I want you to know that in my mind, I'm thinking that fellow right there is unfaithful and needs to come back to the Lord. And he was planting the seed to them that we're not in fellowship. And we need to be in fellowship in order to be right with the Lord. But we're not in fellowship because one of us is not following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, it wasn't Brother Marvin. It was the individual who has fallen away. We need to seek the kingdom first. Nothing more important than the Lord and His will. Matthew 6 and verse 33. And we put the Lord first by preferring His will over all else. Now what that means is that's going to be difficult for those who have the wrong kind of friends. Oh, I know, there are friends that stick closer than a brother. I understand that. But what if those friends that are sticking closer than a brother are given over to worldliness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of every kind? What if they are trying to lure you into a cesspool of immorality? These are your friends now. They're your ride or die buddies. They've stood with you through thick and thin. But they're not concerned about your soul. They're just concerned about having that next good time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It certainly does. I've heard brethren say, well, I think I can straddle the fence. I can have one leg in the world of ungodliness and one leg in the world of the spiritual. In other words, being faithful over here but being unfaithful. No, you can't do that. That amounts to unfaithfulness. We learned that to some degree in mathematics years ago. A positive times a negative always equals a negative? Always. I know the analogy won't hold true all the way through because two negatives would equal a positive. Not in this case. You cannot dabble in righteousness and dabble in unrighteousness and come out smelling like a rose. It's not going to happen. Bad company corrupts good morals. And there may be some people in my life that I have to give up if they're not helping me onto heaven. It also means difficulty for those who are lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if any man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. And we gave some explanation of that a moment ago, but there are those today who are nothing but lazy. My grandfather used to talk about such people and say, this is a fellow right here who wouldn't work in a pie factory sampling pies. And they wouldn't lift a finger to do anything. They wouldn't help anyone. They're not certainly trying to help themselves, but they'll certainly use you to try to get what they want. They'll sit off of the 202 or Highway 60 in the hot sun with a dog all day long when they could sit inside Walmart and greet people coming in, but that's not the money they're looking for. The money they're looking for is what comes off of those exits that amounts to about $1,500 to $2,000 a week in money that no one can count or keep up with and tax and whatnot. If I'm going to prefer the Lord and His will above all else, that means I can't be lazy. I know that we get to an age where we're past what you might call working age because the job market doesn't want you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have made up their minds that they're wanting everybody else to do it for them. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow the will of the Lord, you can't do that. It also means difficulty for those who are given over to homosexuality. Somebody says, preacher, why do you say this? Why do you keep talking about this? Do you know how few preachers are talking about it? Do you know why they're not talking about it? Because they have given themselves over to the idea that we've lost this battle. And you know what? We probably have. We've probably lost this battle because we sat silently for 30 years while it was pushed and pushed and pushed in schools right under our noses to our kids and we didn't know anything about it while they're bringing home books, Heather Has Two Mommies and things of that nature. We weren't paying attention. And even if we've lost this battle society-wise, we need to preach on it. It is in God's Word. And we're being threatened with crimes of hate speech if we talk about this. Brethren, there's nothing anyone can say that is going to make this read differently. Romans chapter 1, Paul is very, very clear. In verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Notice, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What does that mean? Well, he goes on, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I believe that the word, the New American Standard translates their indecent acts, is a bad translation of that verse. It should have been translated shameful deed, because that's what it is. It is shameful, it is sinful, and when folks have a problem with this language, what in the world are they going to do when they turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and find that these, among many others, are told they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's just what the Scripture says. Your problem is not with Chris Bates, if that's what your problem is, this particular verse. It's not with me, it's with the Lord. He's the one who said it. And it was in this book long before I breathed my first breath of air. And it's going to be in this book long after I'm dead and gone. And the fact that this whole society has jumped on board and Hollywood has gotten on board and we have multiple administrations at any particular time in history that are on board with this does not change the truth. Someone says, that sounds pretty narrow. I wonder if it is narrow. God is the one who said it. And I don't have the right to quarrel with Him over that. I don't need to be the example of the old, the Israel of old. Tom talked about a moment ago that their cycle of doom. How about their quarreling with God over a number of things, like the waters of Meribah? quarreling and quarreling. This is what God said. And Brandon Robertson, the homosexual preacher, and all of the people behind him cannot change what this text says. And if you don't think that it's saying, well, you know what, this is much ado about nothing, will lead to more and more of a cesspool of godliness, well, let me tell you, Brandon Robertson has already left that train in the station to somewhere else. He has gone headlong from homosexuality into this nonsense that older men and 10-year-old boys can have relationships if they want to. They're just minor attracted persons. That's all they are. That's what he says. I would be doing a disservice if I wouldn't preach about these things. It's in the scriptures. It's up for consideration. It's certainly valuable for our review, lest we by ignorance fall into this mess and our children fall into this mess and our grandchildren and on down the line. I don't want to be guilty of not being willing to handle this subject because it's uncomfortable on the day of judgment. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur the stricter judgment. It also means difficulty for those who are in adulterous marriages. I have seen this, and it's a heartbreak that I've seen for years and years and years. I remember years ago a married couple that had come and obeyed the gospel, and they were in third or fourth marriages, and the eldership where they were did not investigate that, didn't care about that, said, well, the best they can do is just live together and be okay. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 disagrees with that. The Pharisees ask him a very simple question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? This is all they want to know. It's a very simple question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? What if she burns the biscuits? Can I put her away for that? What if she doesn't do my laundry the way my mother does my laundry? She doesn't use the same detergent. She doesn't fold the towels the way my mother folded the towels. She doesn't fix the roast with the same seasoning. Can I put her away for that? And Jesus, after fooling with this nonsense that they were bringing him, comes to a very strong conclusion. And I also say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. That's what he said. Again, the problem is not with Chris Bates, it's with this text. That's what he said. So wait a minute, Lord, my wife just gripes in my ear all day long. She just nags me to death. Oh, except it be for fornication. Whoa. Lord, he was abusive to me. He spends all his money on alcohol. Except it be for fornication. He did not say except it be for fornication, poor use of money on alcohol, nagging, or anything. Except means if and only if this is the case. If she or he, in that matter, has been sexually unfaithful to the mate, then the other party has the right to put them away for that cause. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that means there are some who have not followed this that are in adulterous marriages. Someone says, well, show me living in adultery. Colossians 3, verse 5 or so. Consider the members of your body as dead to, the New American Standard translates immorality there. That is the Greek porneia for sexual immorality. Would adultery be part of that? He goes on to say that these you once lived, were walking in when you were living in them. Living in what? Sexual immorality. Is adultery sexual immorality? Can I live in that? It's possible to live in it. And while I'm living in it, I stand condemned. Well, how do I fix that? I have to come out of it. I have to come out of that mess. How important is the Lord and His will to you? I have two other points, but I can see that I'm running long, so I'm going to do one point and just call the lesson to a close. The truth is that not everything that one teaches is the truth. This is very important. If I had to end on a point, this is the one to end on. The truth is that not everyone that claims to be teaching from the Bible is teaching the truth. We fully admit the Bible is the truth. The Bible is the Word of God, John 17 and verse 17. It is the truth. And if I'm teaching all that the Bible says about a subject, then I'm teaching the truth. But just because someone believes something to be true doesn't make it so. Oh, but he believes that. He believes what he's teaching, preacher. Doesn't matter if he believes what he's teaching. That doesn't make it true. It's either true or false, regardless of who believes it. For instance, many believe that one is saved unconditionally. I talked about that in Bible class this morning. That one is saved unconditionally. No conditions at all to be saved. Well, isn't that something? When Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and at midnight there came a great earthquake, and the jailer who fell asleep was awakened by that earthquake, was going to kill himself, he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This would have been the perfect opportunity for Paul to say, what do you mean, what must you do? You can't do anything to be saved. You can't do anything to be saved. He said, he and Silas together, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and all your household. There's a condition. That's a condition. This was the perfect opportunity for Paul to help out our Calvinist friends and say, well, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't do anything. Believe, he said. Many believe that miracles continue. We established a moment ago that that's not the case. That once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. And those miracles confirm the Word. The Word is now confirmed. We have no further need of its confirmation. Many believe once a man is saved, he's always saved. Nothing he can do to be lost. There was a fellow named Sam Morris years ago who wrote a tract entitled, "Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul?" Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul? In other words, does his sin condemn him? Which he concluded, "We conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger." Now, I want you to harmonize that with, say, someone of Jerry Falwell's ilk when Falwell was living. Falwell would say, if a man went out and committed murder after he was saved, he was never saved in the first place. But then you've got Sam Morris, who was also a Baptist preacher, saying, well, it doesn't matter if he commits murder. He's not going to be in any more danger. So those two, which one is right? Neither one of them. But I want you to really appreciate what Mr. Morris said. And he's being consistent. Bless his soul. He's being consistent when he said it. At least he's brave enough in his article to be consistent. He said, "We conclude that all the Christian's sins which he may sin from idolatry to murder will not cause his soul to be in any more danger." Did I hear that right? That I can commit idolatry and still remain saved? I can turn from God and worship an idol and I'm not going to be in any danger because I'm saved. What about Peter? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." What a gross and hideous depiction from heaven's viewpoint of a child of God going back into the world. What did Peter say? He said these people had turned aside. How did Paul word it in Galatians 5 and verse 4? Some had fallen from grace. You can't fall from something that you're not in. If I fell from the top of the roof, would this line of logic be, well, you were never really on the roof in the first place? If I didn't stay up there, I was never there in the first place? Why, the very idea. But there are people that teach that. Hymenaeus and Philetus were not teaching the truth. They were teaching something, but they weren't teaching the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul tells that young man, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul identified the doctrine that was damning the souls of those brethren and called the names of the men who were teaching it. That's what he did. And so we have the authority to do the same thing, which is why I have done some of that this morning. We have to compare all that one teaches with the Scriptures. And I want to close on this. I have heard people that I love dearly love. Some of them I've even baptized. Have gone to a denominational congregation because someone in the family urged them to do it. And have convinced themselves, well, he used the Bible. He said Jesus is the Son of God. He talked about God. A couple of things. One very important thing. Did he give the plan of salvation? And what did he say it was? Even the devil gets some things right. What did he say it was? Because if he didn't say the same thing Jesus said, he didn't teach the truth. He didn't teach the truth. Second thing is very important. I said to you a few moments ago, check me out now. Check out what I'm saying. Now, if you check out something I said and find that I have not said the truth, what are you going to do? Are you going to come to me? You better. Do you think you're going to be able to reach me? In other words, are you going to be able to actually talk to me? You know you can. This fellow that I'm talking about, that preacher, that denominational preacher, you can't talk to him because he's got a crew of men that answer his questions for him. That ought to tell you right now something's up. That ought to tell you right now. Well, you just talk to one of his counselors on staff. You don't get to talk to him. What? But he's the one that taught the error. Oh, I don't get to talk to him. I got to talk to his counselors on staff. What in the world is that? I would do you a great disservice if I ended this lesson this morning and did not give the plan of salvation from the Scriptures. In order to be saved, one must hear and believe the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But there's more. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." In other words, if there are other things that weigh in on that same topic, I have to consider those as well. Jesus in Luke 13 and verse 3 said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." So I have to believe and I have to repent. What if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't repent? I'll perish. Luke 13, 3. I have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what the eunuch confessed in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Someone says, why? Why? Because Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's why. That's all I need to know. I can give all kinds of responses and answers. But why? Why do I have to be baptized? Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that Baptist preacher that I was talking about a moment ago that spoke in the hearing of that dear loved one of mine did not teach that. Bless his heart, he won't teach it because he doesn't believe it. But Mark 16, 16 is in your Bible, whether we like it or not. It's there. And it says exactly what it means, and it means exactly what it says. And if you have need to obey that plan of salvation as given in Scripture, we give you an opportunity to do that. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you, and by His grace, you can be saved if you obey the truth of the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. This is an opportune time to make all things right with Him. As an erring child of God, you can repent and pray to God for His mercy and forgiveness. And if it is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, then we invite you to do that and come to the front, and we will pray with you and for you. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ, then let that be known by coming forward right now as together we stand and sing.